turn to Acts chapter 9 once again. Page 1543 in the Pew Bibles. Most of us are familiar with John Newton. He's the gentleman who wrote the familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, and really he wrote it in testimony of the grace of God that he had himself experienced. And you may know the story of John Newton, but if you don't, he was born in London in 1725. His mother, his Christian mother, died when he was seven. His father was a sea captain, so young John Newton went to sea early. He became a sailor at a young age. And like most sailors of his day, he lived a debauched life, a life in rebellion against God. He had learned some things from his mom, but just kind of set those things aside. And for a number of years, he worked on slave ships, capturing slaves for sale to the plantations in the New World. And he sunk so low that at one point, he himself became a slave, a captive of another slave trader. And eventually, due in part to his father's intervention, Newton became the captain of his own slave ship. And a combination of a frightening storm at sea one night, coupled with recollections of the truths that his dear mother had sought to implant in him while just a young child, God used those things and eventually brought him to salvation. And in due course, Newton became a pastor and a stalwart for the Christian faith. And he later became an ally of William Wilberforce, who was the leader in Parliament of the campaign to abolish the slave trade. And on his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph, which Newton wrote himself. And it says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. The life of John Newton is a vivid testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. The dramatic change in Newton's life is not unlike the transformation we see in the life of one Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as the Apostle Paul. And our text for this morning gives us a glimpse into the first few days following Saul's conversion. And right from the start, we're going to see God at work changing this man, who, as Paul himself testifies in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 15, was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But he says, I obtained mercy, the same thing that Newton said. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful, a trustworthy saying, and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Last week we looked at the first nine verses of Acts 9, where Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. And we talked about God's gracious and powerful working in Saul's life as God brings him to faith. And I highlighted for us last week three significant realities from those first nine verses. And I just want to refresh us on those because it just really leads right into where we're going to be this morning. And the first one was that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. In human terms, it's hard to imagine someone who had made themselves more of an enemy of Jesus than Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Jesus comes to him while Saul is literally on his way to Damascus seeking to stop the spread of the gospel and to silence believers. You know, and he's glad to silence them, whether that's by intimidation or by putting them in prison or even having them executed. He was just an avowed enemy of Christianity and of Jesus and of the church and of the gospel. And yet, God just amazingly steps into his life and saves him. God graciously confronts, convicts, and converts sinners. And he did that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. God is both the author and the initiator of salvation. You know, it wasn't Saul looking for God. It was God who tracked down Saul, so to speak. God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible tells us. His desire is that all would come to repentance and salvation, and that includes even the chief of sinners. That includes even any of us, however much we might be in rebellion against God. God's heart is to save anyone, everyone. Now, in order for someone to be saved, they need to respond honestly and humbly. They need to repent of their sin, turn to Jesus in saving faith. But it all starts with God, who through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus, has provided for the redemption of lost sinners. And whenever someone receives the truth and puts their faith in Jesus, trust him as their Savior, they are at that very moment immediately and gloriously saved. We talked about all those things at some length last week. That's what we focused on. And that salvation that God provides opens the door for a profoundly transformed life. And I was only able to briefly introduce this third point last week, so that's where we're going to start this morning. We'll be looking at how God begins an amazing work of transformation in the life of a converted Saul of Tarsus. And we'll observe how the change in Saul's life is a pattern that God works in all of us who are believers as well. So the title of the message this morning is The Beginnings of a Transformed Life. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you are not willing that any should perish. And I know that most of these folks under the sound of my voice this morning have trusted Jesus as their Savior. They have experienced the forgiveness of sins. They've received new life from you as a gift. They have the assurance of an eternal destiny with you. The Spirit of God indwells them. And they have already begun to experience your transforming work in their life. Perhaps there would be someone here under the sound of my voice, maybe right here in our auditorium, maybe watching on live stream, and they have not ever humbled themselves, acknowledged their need, and turned to Jesus in saving faith. I pray, Father, that today would be for them the day of salvation. I pray that you would convict and confront and convince and bring them to conversion, bring them to that place. Pray, Father, that all of us just would be stirred afresh to consider how powerfully you work in the lives of people, in our lives. And I pray that we would open ourselves and avail ourselves of the transforming work that you want to do, that you have, if we're saved, already begun, and want to continue to do in our lives. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would declare the rich truth of the Scripture to these dear folks. I pray that your Spirit would empower your word. I pray that you'd stir hearts, that you would accomplish your purpose in the lives of these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is, even in the secular world, a lot of talk about transformation. They may not use that word, but that's what they're thinking about. You know, about becoming a better person, improving yourself, kind of rising, stepping it up, living a better life. And there are a lot of superficial options for transformation. You know, a new wardrobe, new cosmetics, surgery, diets, relocation, new friends, a new job, cultivating a better self-image. But none of those things bring about real transformation. Real transformation can't be attained through human effort or human means. You know, not by internal resolve, nor some sort of supposedly proven program or process. We can't do it ourselves. Because as Jeremiah says, in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jeremiah goes on to say that only God can see to the depths of our being. Only God can bring about the change that we so desperately need. We are incapable of self-transformation. And yet, people want to be transformed. They want to be better. They want to be different. They want to be rescued from their own wretchedness. And the only one who can really transform a person, starting from the inside and bringing with that a changed life outwardly, is God, beginning with the gospel and going from there. Now this morning we're going to see an example of the amazing transforming power of God in the changed and changing life of Saul of Tarsus. You know, this man, from the day of his salvation forward, is just utterly changed. This formerly murderous, Christ-hating, Christian-hating killer is totally transformed. And this chapter in Acts gives us an initial picture of that transformation. And we can see parallels to our own experience of conversion and spiritual growth. And we may not have the same outwardly, overtly miraculous things happen. Probably didn't see visions, probably didn't dream dreams, probably didn't have Jesus shine in a literal light upon you and speak to you from heaven. We may not have experienced all of those outwardly dramatic things, but folks, your conversion is just as much a miracle of God's grace and a miracle of the working of God in your life. I'm going to make five observations from our text this morning, and here's the first, and this is where it all begins. A transformed life begins with faith in Jesus as your Savior. And really, we talked about this in great measure last week. It starts when God opens your eyes to the truth, when He convicts you of sin, when He shows you that Jesus is the only answer. In the book of Acts, we see Christians referred to often as the followers of the way, part of that way. And speaking about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, He's the only answer. We have a tract out here that says, Jesus is the answer. And I really love just the simplicity of that message. The answer to transformation. The answer to your sin. The answer to hell and instead heaven. The answer to all that is the Lord Jesus. It all begins with Him. He's the one who has accomplished it. It has been sung. He is sufficient. And He has finished His work so that we can be saved. And it begins when we look to Him in saving faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is an amazing verse, and many of you know this by memory. And if you don't, let me encourage you to commit it to memory. And let me encourage you to start this afternoon. And let me encourage you to work on it this week. I realize that what I do with myself, and what I do sometimes with all of you, is I say, you know what, we should memorize this verse. And we nod our heads knowingly and say, yep, we should. It's a good thing, yep, we should. And then we never quite get around to it. Because it just kind of slips out of mind, and we walk past it, you know. And so I want to ask you to make it a point. If you haven't done so already, would you memorize 2 Corinthians 5:17, starting today? Work on it this week. Because it really is a verse that just reminds us of what salvation is all about. That it isn't just an eternal home in heaven. Oh, it's that, and that's an amazing and glorious truth. But it's a whole lot more than that. It is a transformed life right now. Began the moment you trusted Jesus. And God is at work transforming you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can we say that together, okay? We'll start memorizing right now, all right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right? All right? So you work on that, but that is just the profound truth of God's transforming work. A transformed life begins with a new birth, and we become a new creation. The Greek word that speaks of the transformation that takes place in a believer's life is metamorphao. Now, it's not necessary that you learn Greek words, but this one is interesting because you know an English word that sounds just like it, metamorphosis, okay? You know, back when you studied biology, you studied about caterpillars, right? And at an appointed time, they become a pupa, and that pupa hardens into a chrysalis. And then eventually that chrysalis is broken open, and instead of a caterpillar, out comes a beautiful butterfly, right? It's called metamorphosis. A change in form, really, is what the word means in its very most basic sense. But you know, that caterpillar and that butterfly, in one sense, they are the same creature. They're the same being. And in another sense, that butterfly is a new creation. There's certain things that are carried over, but there's a lot of things that are just entirely new. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about. You know, when you become a Christian, it's like you burst forth out of that chrysalis. And, you know, no more crawling around on your belly chewing on leaves, right? You know, now it's that butterfly that takes flight, the beauty of it. That's what God does when he saves you. Old things passed away and passing away. We still sometimes cling to them, but we have been delivered from them. We can let them go if we're willing to just submit and let God do his work in our lives. And all that is new before us. All things have become new. And that's a great picture for us of the kind of change God can accomplish in our lives. You see, folks, in Christ, there is transformation. The New Testament spells it out like this, and there's just a lot of different things that are part of our transformation. The one who is dead in sins becomes alive to righteousness. The one who is ignorant of divine truth becomes wise in divine truth. The one who is insensitive to divine presence now tastes and sees that the Lord is good. The one who's blind can now see. The one who's in darkness is now set forth into the light. The one who belonged to the kingdom of Satan now belongs to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The one who did evil continually now has a heart desire to do that which is good. The one who didn't even know what the questions were now has the answers. And Jesus is that first and foremost answer. The one who's bound for hell is bound for heaven. The one who hated God now loves God. The one who loved sin now hates sin. The rebel is a son, and the enemy becomes a friend. And those are the kinds of things that happen when Jesus breaks into a life. It's the death of the old life and a resurrection to new life, symbolized in baptism, by the way, and we'll touch on that briefly again just before we close this one. But that's just the beginning. If you're looking for a new life, a life changed from the inside out, a totally transformed life, you can only find it in one place, in one person, really. You can find it in Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text here. Verse 10 is where we're beginning this morning. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, just to be clear, this isn't the Ananias that was married to Sapphira, okay? That Ananias, he's dead and gone. Different guy, different set of issues, okay? It's a different one. And to him, to this Ananias, said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight. And by the way, if you were to go to Damascus today, it goes by a different name, but the street called Straight is still there. It extends from the east end of the city to the west end of the city. It's about 3 miles long. And there are people who think that this house right here, this is the house of Judas where he's going to go. Don't know if that's true or not, but the street's still there. This is a very historical count. This isn't just something that's kind of a metaphor for something. It happened just as it says. And God told Ananias, go to the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He's praying. Now, this is really interesting. The Lord gives Ananias a vision of Paul, and he gives Paul a vision of Ananias. You know, this is God miraculously creating a basis where these two men are going to meet. He tells Ananias, hey, listen, Saul's there. He's praying. He's had a vision that you're going to come to him. You had this vision that you're going to go to him. And here's what's going to happen. Now, let me just kind of answer the question, who is this Ananias, besides not that other Ananias, right? Well, here's what we know. Verse 10 tells us that he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are called by a number of different names, titles, followers of the way, disciples. My mind is drawing blank. You know, believers, we call them saints, Christians. That doesn't come until a little bit later in the book of Acts. But there are these different ways of referring to believers. And in the book of Acts, the term that Luke uses the most is disciples. And interestingly, that word doesn't appear in the epistles. But it does appear again and again and again. We read it this morning a couple times in the book of Acts. And it's not talking about the disciples as in the 12. It's talking about anyone who is a follower, right? A disciple is a follower of the Lord Jesus, one who is learning and becoming like Jesus. And so we're told that Ananias is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some speculate that Ananias was a leader of the Christians in Damascus. And that may be the case, or it may not be. You know, I guess maybe we'll find that out in heaven. If that's true, then Ananias perhaps may have been the primary target of Paul's persecution campaigns. I mean, for all we know. Or he might have just been a regular guy. We don't know. But we know this. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when Paul gives his testimony to the Jewish mob in Jerusalem in Acts 22, as he's talking about this, he describes Ananias as a devout man according to the law. In other words, he's a loyal, faithful Jew who's committed to following the Old Testament, knows the Old Testament, and says, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. That's Acts 22 and verse 12. So this is a highly respected, significant Jewish man who has become a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You know, and after today's text, we hear nothing more about Ananias again. And, you know, the Lord brought to my thinking, it reminds me a little bit, I read this account a while back about the orchestra. And those of you who are symphony goers, you know how sometimes in some of those, movements of the symphony, certain instruments have nothing to play. Right? They're just sitting there and they're counting measures, 93, 34, 95, 34. And sometimes they even slip out of their spot and the focus is on others and it's not even noticed. And there's a story about a percussionist. And he's sitting there through this whole symphony and just sitting there playing nothing. And at one point he even slips out, presumably to use the restroom. And he comes back. And as the symphony finally draws to a conclusion, this man stands to his feet. He picks up his cymbals, and on the final climactic chord, there's just this boom, this big crash, right? That just kind of carries the whole thing, and it's the end, and there's thunderous applause. And those of you who are symphony goers know that the conductor often, he'll get up, he'll take his bow, he'll kind of recognize the orchestra, and then he'll signal certain key members of the orchestra, right? You know, maybe it's the concertmaster, and he'll kind of give them a finger, and they'll stand up, and maybe it's the principal cellist, maybe the oboist. Well, in this case, amongst those that he had recognized was this guy who played exactly one note, one impact. He has the percussionist stand up who played the cymbals. You know, and he gets his applause there. And then goes on home, and now he's just an ordinary percussionist. But, you know, Ananias is a little bit like that. We don't know anything about him before this. We know he's a faithful guy. We know he was an observant Jew who came to the Lord Jesus. And we see by his actions in this passage that he's submitted to what God wants to do. But after that, nothing more heard of again. You know, he had this one opportunity, but otherwise just a regular fellow. Living the Christian life, following God, you know, but in this one glimpse, you know, he steps into the scene and has a profound impact on a man who then himself is going to have an even profounder impact, if that's even a word, as Saul of Tarsus, you know, becomes Paul the Apostle and just has such broad impact. And Ananias was part of that. But it began with him just as a regular guy. Guy faithfully served. All right, back to our text. As Ananias is called to help the newly saved Saul of Tarsus. You know, now, remember at this point, Saul is blind. Verse 8 tells us that after his encounter with Jesus on the road, Saul got up from the ground. His eyes were open, we're told, but he couldn't see anything. And three days go by, verse 9 says, and he's still without sight. And he hasn't eaten anything or had anything to drink. He's been blinded by the blazing light of the presence of the Lord Jesus. So those traveling with him had to lead him by the hand into the city of Damascus, and they left him at the house of this gentleman who we don't know anything about him either, named Judas. There were a lot of Judases in those days, common Jewish name. This is not another kind of Judas, right? This is good guy Judas, okay? Honorable Judas. And Saul has been there in this man's house for 3 days, and he's been fasting and praying. And just so we see it clearly, look again at verse 11. The Lord tells Ananias to go to Judas's house, where he'll find a man named Saul from Tarsus. And God says, you'll find him there praying. And that brings us to one of the changes that God instills in the life of those who believe, and it happens very much at the moment when they believe. A transformed life is marked by communion with the living God. When someone gets saved, it opens the way for genuine fellowship, for a new relationship of dependence and communion with God. And it really is an amazing thing. When a baby is born, right, immediately they draw air in to live. In fact, one of the things when a baby, you want to hear that baby cry because you want to know that those lungs are functioning. They're drawing in air and expiring air and drawing it in. And there's a sense in which, as believers, when someone is saved, there ought to be that desire to draw in the air of a relationship with God. Someone has suggested that prayer is like spiritual breathing. And the first thing that happens after Saul meets the Lord Jesus is that he now lives in the presence of God in a new way, in an acknowledging way. And like someone who's been, if you've ever had the experience of having someone very unkindly hold you underwater to the point where you're almost not able to hold your breath any longer, and you come up and it's like, and it's kind of like that's what happens in Saul's life. He doesn't know what else to do. But now all of a sudden this distant God that he dutifully prayed to as a kind of a spiritually dead Pharisee, a zealous one, but now all of a sudden his life breath, doesn't know what else to do, he can't see, chooses not to eat, but he's praying. He's breathing spiritually, if you will, through prayer. He prays in blind, helpless dependency. He used to pray those prayers, God be merciful unto this man over here, but I'm glad I'm not like him, right? And so, that's how the Pharisees would pray. But now he's understands how desperately he needs God. He's helpless. He's dependent. He's trying to sort out what happened to him. This formerly fire breather has lost his fury, and he spent the last 3 days in prayer. And this indicates a real transformation. The transformed life is a life that calls out, cries out to God. For us as believers, prayer is the breath of new life. It's simply the soul of a Christian drawing in the presence of God, so to speak. And prayer ought to be the most natural thing, the most immediate thing. You don't need to be taught. You don't need a manual. In fact, I almost wonder if over time, we as Christians almost unlearn prayer rather than learning it. Because when you're first saved, it seems to come so natural. And sometimes, here we are, presumably growing in Christ and praying less and valuing prayer less. In my own testimony, I think I've shared this before, but I'll just give you the tail end shortened version, okay? I knew the gospel, had for a time rejected it. And there was a point where I was driving cross country. And the question for me was, is there a God or is there not? And if there is, then the Bible's his word and everything that he says is true. And that changes everything. And what really kind of opened my eyes, kind of my aha moment, my epiphany, was when I thought, here I am. I'm asking God to reveal himself to me. I'm talking to God saying, I'd like to know him. And that kind of suggests that I do believe in him, right? Because you don't talk to somebody that doesn't exist. And it was like, that was what just kind of opened my eyes that, yes, there is a God, and he listens to prayer, and he is there for me. And that's what brought me then to a saving faith in him. Because when you are alive in Christ, there's just a natural, innate desire to fellowship, to breathe in who he is, to express your burdens and your concerns to him. Spurgeon said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. And as Saul prays, God opens his spiritual eyes and gives him a vision of Ananias coming to him to restore his sight. And God tells Ananias at the same time, as we talked about, to go to Paul. He tells Paul that Ananias is coming. You know, it is amazing how God works and how he orchestrates things. He's in absolute control in all of this. Everything that unfolds, he's directing each of these men. And he's preparing their hearts for when they will meet. This is the work of God. You know, salvation is the work of God. You know, miraculously in the case of Paul, providentially in the case of all of us, but it's still God at work in an amazing way to transform us. Transformation begins with the new life that comes when a person puts their faith in Christ and believes the gospel. And then it continues with this new communion, this new air to be breathed, so to speak, the very presence of God. We cry out to him for all that we need, and he hears and answers. So number one is a transformed life, is a new life. Number two, it involves a new communion, new fellowship with God. Number three, a transformed life is marked by glad submission to a new vocation. Now, I know that's wordy. This was about try number six, and I'm still not happy with it, but, you know, it's where I ran out of time, okay? So I'm not talking here about, with the word vocation, I'm not talking about a new profession, a new career, a new job. I'm not suggesting that God's plan is for every disciple to go into full-time ministry. God may have that for you, and you ought to consider it, but for most, that's not God's plan for you. But every disciple, every Christian, every believer is called to be a full-time Christian and to invest their lives first and foremost in the kingdom of God. Remember Ephesians 4:1? Paul says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, of the calling to which you've been called. And he's not talking there about a ministerial role. He's talking there about you've been called to be a believer. You've been called to make a difference for the gospel. You've been called to reach out with the truth, and you need to live your life. You need to walk in a manner that is consistent with what God has for you to do, what God desires for you to do. God's called you to live for him. And folks, that's true for everyone here who has been saved. You know, will you do it? Will you let go of all your old aspirations and desires that you had as an unbeliever? Your old view of what constitutes success? And make your relationship with Jesus preeminent. Make service to him your first priority. Make walking with him your greatest desire. Let's get back to our text. Okay, in verse 10, we're told that the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. Ananias responds. He's listening to what God has to say to him. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, and I love this. He says, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this man. How much evil he has done to the saints, to the believers at Jerusalem. And word has gotten to us that he has authority from the chief priests to imprison any of us who name the name of Jesus. Are you sure you want me to go looking for him? I'm kind of concerned that maybe he's looking for me. You know? And God says, no, you know what, Ananias, you don't have to be afraid. He's already tried to encourage him by saying, this man is praying. And the implication there is he's praying real prayers, right? So there's something there that's different. And he says, you know, the gist of it is, you don't have to be afraid because, listen, if I call you to do something, I'll equip you to do it. I'll protect you. I'll care for you. I'll oversee what happens. You don't have to be afraid. And besides that, he is a chosen vessel unto me to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, to Jews, you know, to everyone. There's a particular calling I have for him, so it's important, Ananias, that you do what I've asked you to do, and you go to him. And so Ananias goes. And he reaches out to him. And he says, you know, in essence, God, I'm willing to be used. If this is what you want me to do, I'll do it. I mentioned very, very briefly at the end last week, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Cherished verses for us, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? That gives us the assurance that salvation is not by works. It's not by what we do. It's by what God has already done, what Jesus has done on the cross. It's by his grace, and we receive it simply by faith, by believing. But the next verse is just as important. Verse number 10. It says, for. And the idea is, so we're saved by grace through faith to this end. For we are his workmanship. Literally, the idea is his master. Created in Christ Jesus, right? Born again. Given new life, saved. Unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in him. When you experience God's grace in saving you, that means you accept his call upon your life. And folks, he has plans for you, for every one of us. Now, we're not called to be apostles in the technical sense. But we are called to go where God sends us, and we are called to live as God instructs us. We are called to follow the Scripture. We are called to give our hearts to reaching out with the gospel. All of those things. That's part of the work that God created us, both initially and then in saving us. God wants us to do. And when you're saved, you get a new vocation, a new calling, a new set of priorities. And, you know, even the wicked, ugly Saul of Tarsus can be so transformed. He can be a masterpiece of God as well. In some sense, maybe amongst the most vivid masterpieces, because the transformation is so, you know, conspicuous. I would suggest that the transformation in our lives is just as significant. We're just as ugly in sin. But maybe it wasn't outwardly seen in the same way, and in the outward sense of transformation isn't as vivid. But it's there for you, and it's there for me. And so Ananias goes. You know, and here's Saul, right? He doesn't know what's hit him. I mean, his whole life has been turned entirely upside down. So God brings these two men together. He brings Ananias to Saul, and they meet. Verse 17 says, Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So, to summarize where we've come so far, we've observed that a transformed life begins with faith in Jesus as your Savior, right? It's new life based on a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then a transformed life is marked by communion with the living God, a new fellowship, if you will. And a transformed life is marked by glad submission to a new vocation, a new mission, a new calling. And now, fourthly, a new power. A transformed life is empowered by the filling of the Spirit. Ananias tells Saul that the Lord sent him so that Saul might receive his sight and, notice, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Transformed life is a transformed vocation, a transformed communion, a transformed relationship. And service becomes the priority of that life. And it becomes really, ought to be, our reason for living. But we can't do it in our own strength. Can't do it on our own. And we are empowered for that service by the Holy Spirit. We're gifted by the Holy Spirit for that service. So Ananias lays hands on Saul, and he's immediately imbued and filled with the Holy Spirit. He can't do what he's called to do without the Holy Spirit. Neither can you, neither can I, right? Jesus told his disciples back in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing, without the abiding presence of Jesus. And we experience that in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if we don't yield to that, if we don't allow the Spirit to fill us, we can do nothing either. Human strength is insufficient. Hopefully you remember the key verse we encountered back in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, in essence, you know, you'll be witnesses unto me, but not until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Not until you have been empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and the gospel was proclaimed, and the church was unleashed and on the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need and have access to that same power. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we've talked about that over the years a lot. Let me just remind us what Paul will write years later to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 5:18. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the point isn't so much an admonition against drinking, though certainly that's there on the surface. But the idea is, you know, when someone is drunk, they're under the control of the alcohol. And Paul is painting a picture, and he's saying, rather than being controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit. That's the essence of being filled with the Spirit, is being influenced by the Spirit, being directed by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. It's not having more of the Spirit. It's not like the baptism of the Spirit. It's none of those things. It's simply me yielding to what God wants to do as His Spirit illumines me, as His Spirit urges me forward. It's connected with the Word of God and with me being obedient to what God has said. God never constrains us, but He surely invites us and assures us and says, you know, I want to do great things in your life, and I'll be there with you, and I'll empower you, and I'll enable you, and I want to use you, but you have to make a choice. Am I going to submit to that? Am I going to, in fact, say Jesus is first? The work of the Lord is primary. The priorities of God, those need to be my priorities. And yes, we have a flesh, and sometimes we struggle. But hopefully there's that desire that is there. And as we just pause and say, Lord, now, fill me. Help me to be obedient. Help me to do what you would have me to do. He'll do that. He'll enable you. He'll empower you. And he'll accomplish great things. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. And you say, what does that mean? It's Paul saying, you know, I set my will aside. And instead of pursuing my own agenda, my own things, my own comfort, my desire is to be pleasing to Him. God, would you direct me now? Would you help me to live like that? Would you fill me with your Spirit? Control me by your Spirit? Folks, when God begins His transforming work in response to their trust in Jesus, He gives people new life, not just eternal life, but a new kind of life while still on this earth via a new relationship with Jesus. And He gives a new sense of fellowship and communion with God through prayer. And there's a new calling, a new mission, if you will, and a new power to fulfill that calling as we're filled with the Spirit. And those comprise some of the essential realities of our transformed lives, just as they were essential realities in Saul's life and every believer since. I just want to give you one other, as our time is gone here, and we'll just wrap this up quickly. But number five, a transformed life places you in a new family. I want us to go back to verse 17 and look at what Ananias said to Saul. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, notice, Brother Saul. Now, something has definitely changed there. Because I guarantee you, a week earlier, Ananias wouldn't be calling Saul brother, okay? He'd have been running from him, right? It's a different situation. But transformation creates a drastic change in relationships. You know, Christians ran from this man. In short order, they'll run to him. They feared him. Now they'll grow to love him. Transformation places a person in a new family, in new relationships, new human relationships. A new fellowship on the human level. So there's a new fellowship with God. There's a new relationship with Jesus. But there's also new relationships horizontally amongst ourselves, amongst believers. And a new fellowship and communion amongst ourselves. And this is all through the New Testament. Let me give you just two examples. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, Now therefore, you're no more strangers, foreigners, aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of God's family, God's household. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You come into new relationship with other people, other believers, people you never knew, but now it's like you've known them your whole life. This is what John is alluding to when he says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you've been cleansed, you're in fellowship. We are one body, one family, one fellowship. Brother Saul, Ananias says. You know, I love that. Just that fast, Saul had a new relationship with a new family. And we'll see that unfold even more, you know, starting next week. That's what happens in verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Not literal scales, but it was as if scales had fallen off his eyes. And suddenly he could see. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. You know, what does baptism symbolize? Well, it's a testimony where we identify with Jesus. It symbolizes our death to sin and self and being raised to walk in newness of life. That's what happens when you're saved, and baptism doesn't make that happen. It simply says, this is what has happened to me in the spiritual realm. I've been saved. My life has been changed. I'm dead to sin and self. I'm alive. I'm raised to walk in newness of life. Praise God. And I want people to know that. Want them to know what God has done in my life. So baptism symbolizes that, but it also symbolizes our union with other believers too. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all one body, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. So baptism not only symbolized Saul's union with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, but it also symbolized his union with other believers. And they took care of him. And they fed him. And as the beginning of verse 19 says, he was strengthened. You know, apparently Ananias baptized him. It's an amazing thing. And now he's part of a new family. And you can be sure his old family isn't going to be very happy with him. Okay, and we'll see that in the coming weeks and in living color as well. As we wrap up this morning, you know, all these things, the new life that we have through faith in Jesus, the new communion with God, a new calling or a new mission, and the new power to fulfill that mission, and a new family. These are dramatic changes that come about only by the transformation that Jesus brings. These aren't things that we work on and work out and figure out and manipulate and bring them about. This is the work of God, work of the Spirit of God in the lives of each person who submits to the convicting power of the Spirit, who humbles themselves, who acknowledges their need, who recognizes they can't save themselves, and calls out to Jesus, asking for forgiveness, asking for his righteousness, asking for the new life that he offers, and in all this transformation that all goes with it. These are all the beginnings of a transformed life. And there's a lot more coming. You know, I wonder, are you experiencing God's transforming work in your life? If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then he's been impressing these things into your life, but there's always the need for us to yield to it. Always the need for us to embrace what God shows us, what God sends to us. You know, even as you have been sitting there listening and taking in what God says in his word this morning, you know, you have a choice whether you just kind of put that out of your mind and continue with things as they are, or whether you say, you know, whatever it is where the Spirit of God has kind of said, yeah, that's kind of a need in my life. And you say, Lord, I want to change. I know you want to change me. You know, would you help me now to yield to that, to submit to that? You maybe need to make some decisions this morning where you're just be honest with God and ask him to accomplish what he wants to do, and that you're, by God's grace, you want to yield to it. You want to let him change you. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've never taken that first step of looking to Jesus. And if that's true, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, if you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, then we're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. And I would encourage you, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. I would encourage you, just step out from where you are. Lift your hand or whatever. We would love to have someone sit down and show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. And you can be saved. You can be saved today. You can be saved in the immediacy of the next few minutes even. If you understand the gospel, believe it, and call upon the Lord and ask him to forgive you and save you, give you that new life. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and play an appropriate invitation song. We have a word of prayer here, and then as that finishes, you know, you just say where you are, or you can come pray in front. If you need somebody to pray with you, pray for you. If you have questions, we'd love to be able to help you. If you're uncertain about salvation, we'd surely love to be able to. But you talk with the Lord and allow him to minister to you. So, Father, we are thankful that you are a God who saves. You're a God who changes lives. I pray that you would help us who are saved to just experience in greater measure your ongoing transforming work in our lives. Use us, like Ananias, to reach out and make a difference, to impact. If there are any under the sound of my voice who are without Christ, I pray that they would be honest about that need, even today, even right now, and turn to Jesus and say, we ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name, I pray.